Amen. Good morning. I can tell you already that the Spirit is moving today. I didn't ask Mike to read that passage or pray what he did. He didn't read my notes, although I'm a little suspicious that he might have. But we have some important stuff to get to here out of Romans 7, verse 6. And we've been leading up to this for a number of weeks now. And I just wanted to start by asking, as is evident by what Mike was praying, is has anyone noticed that things are a little bit contentious in the world today? That's a dumb question, isn't it, really? We've got some problems in our society, don't we? Some of the problems are real. Some of the problems are not real. Some of the problems are red. Some of the problems are blue. Some of them look like donkeys and some of them look like elephants. Yeah? Some of them are black. Some of them are white. Some of them are men. Some of them are women. I mean, right, we can go down this list for an hour and not really plumb the depths of the problems in our society right now, right? We could do that for a while. We have no end to the list of problems. But we know better because we are Christians. And we know that the list of solutions is very, very short, don't we? In fact, it's such a narrow single solution that it can be said in one sentence. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me. I actually went to listen to a man who walked in the civil rights movement in the 1960s this past week, and he said he's seen the problems come up and down, and he's seen them for decades now. And the blood of Jesus that washes away sin is the only solution. And he's right. And did you know that Jesus took time right before his arrest and trial to pray for us in this season that we're in? You don't have to turn over there. I'm going to look at it because I want to tell you exactly what he says, but I'm talking about John 17 if you do want to turn there. And Jesus had just spent some precious time together with his disciples, teaching them and encouraging them before he went to the cross. And at the very end of this long conversation and dinner that he has with his disciples, he prays to his Father, first that he would be glorified in what was about to take place, in the lifting up of the Son on the cross, that the Father would be glorified through that. That's the first thing he prays for. And the second thing he prays for his friends in the room. He says, would you embolden them that they might preach the gospel effectively, essentially. And then the last part of this prayer in John 17, he prays for you and for me, especially in this season that we're in right now. This is what he prayed and why he prayed it. In verse 21 of John 17, he says this. He prays that they, that is us, the church, may all be one. And he's not talking about all people in the world. He's talking specifically about the church in this verse. And he is praying that the redeemed, blood-bought people would be united. He prays that they would be one. And the reason that he prays it, he says, you continue on in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that, this is the purpose, the world may believe that you have sent me. It says it again in verse 23. I and them and you and me, that they, I'm praying that they, the church, may become perfectly one, united, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Our evidence to the world that the gospel we preach is true is demonstrated in our unity with one another. How does the world know that the gospel that we preach is true? That the Father sent the Son and loves us with the same love that He loves the Son. How do they know it's true? It's because we speak it and we live it, united together. And so this is what he means. He means that when the world sees the church, right? When the world looks at the church and he sees red voters and blue voters living life together, worshiping together, fellowshipping together, not just tolerating one another, but living life together in unity. This is what Jesus is praying, that the world would know that he must have been sent by the Father. You see that? That means when the world sees the church, black people and white people and all the colors in between, living life together, worshiping together, fellowshipping together, having one another in each other's homes, building families together, they know that Jesus must have been sent by the Father. That's important, isn't it? I mean, if Jesus is praying for this, it must be massively important. This is the last thing he prayed before he went to his arrest and trial and execution. Now, why did I start off by talking about all of this stuff when the sermon title says Romans 7:6 and the new way of the Spirit? Let me read these first six verses here in Romans 7 and we'll get to what we're going to talk about. Just to catch us up on what we've been talking through, if you haven't been here or you're like me and don't remember what you did yesterday, this is what Paul says in Romans 7. He says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law." This is the Mosaic law, the law of Moses given to the people in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. "You've also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that for this purpose you may belong to another, who is that? To him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now," this is us now, "we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, the law, so that with this result that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." We've been through that for a number of weeks now. And so just to catch you up to speed on what Paul is talking about here, specifically with this last verse, and I just want to look at the serving in the new way of the Spirit part of this verse. What he's talking about is that we are a people who have been given new hearts. You remember we jumped back to Jeremiah and we jumped back to Ezekiel and we looked at what exactly is different now than in the old covenant, in the Old Testament. What is the new thing that has happened? And it was this: we have, number one, been forgiven of our sins. Number two, have been given new hearts. On those hearts has been written God's law. And number four, we've been indwelt by the Spirit. Every believer is indwelt with the Spirit of God. And so two things there. When he says that the law is written on our heart, it means that it has become internalized. So we're not driven by a set of outside directives by which we do not want to obey, of which we do not want to obey. But we have the law written on our heart now that cause us to desire to serve and obey God. And so we don't need the outside directives telling us what to do and what not to do. It's been placed in our heart to where we desire to serve God. That's what he's talking about. And he's given us the Spirit because we're still in sinful flesh and we still deal with sinful passions. And the Spirit, Hebrews 4 says, takes the word of God and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow down to the heart of things, applies the gospel there, plants seeds of grace and holiness and grow us up into Christ. I know that's a lot, but that's what we've been over for the past month, okay? So when he says here in Romans 7, 6 that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, he's saying we are a people who love to serve God because we have new hearts and new desires and new affections and God living within us, causing us to desire those things. Now I said when we started Romans 7, the first question we looked at was, why does freedom from the law not mean that we live lawlessly, but that we're free to love? Do you remember that question? And I said we're going to get to what love looks like, but it's going to take us a while to get there. That's what we're going to do today. We're here. We're there now. In fact, last week we looked at this, really the beginning part of it, with the Spirit in us crying out, Abba, Father, in our hearts, dearest Father, and turning our hearts and causing our hearts and therefore us to cry out, dearest Father, Abba, Father, and building these family affections, right? Remember that? That's what the Spirit's doing. Okay, so what does that have to do with what we first started talking about? Well, everything, I think. What I want to do is I want to get down to brass tacks this morning. What is the rubric that we should use to examine ourselves to see how we're doing? I think Jesus sums it up for us in Matthew 22 and in the parallel passage in Luke 10. What does it mean to serve in the new way of the Spirit? It means to serve in love and not by law. Jesus summed it up in Matthew 22 and Luke 10 when he said, remember the lawyers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there and they were trying to trick Jesus, which is never a good thing to do, but they were trying to catch him in a loophole. And so they asked this question. Here's a hard one, Jesus. What is the greatest commandment? Now they would all say, well, there isn't a greatest commandment. They're all very important because there's so many of them. How can we put one above the other? But Jesus, being the one who wrote them, knows better than that. And so he says in Matthew 22 and in Luke 10, he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two things. Number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know this passage. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, they were silenced, as they were many times. This was before they realized they should just stop asking these questions because they're not going to stump him. All the law and prophets hang on these two things. That means how are you going to say it's worse to murder someone than it is to commit adultery? Or how are you going to say it's worse to covet someone's oxen than it is to mix cotton and wool together before God in worship? How are you gonna equate these things or say one's greater than the other? Because there's all this stuff in the Bible and Jesus says, look, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're gonna serve him in the way that he says to serve him. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you are going to treat him in a way that says, I know you're made in the image of God just as I am, and hold up human dignity and worth in the service to God. That's an incredible answer. James, in his epistle, he draws the picture of two people in chapter 2. And he says, there's one man here who says, I have faith. Right? We've been through James a couple of years ago. I have faith. And there's another man who says, my faith is displayed in my works. Both are claiming to have faith. One is just saying it's displayed in his works. And James asks the question, who is truly a follower of Christ and a lover of God? Is it the one who says he loves God, but nothing in his life demonstrates it? Or is it the one who says he loves God and exemplifies it by actually loving and serving his neighbor? Now look, it's an easy answer, isn't it? It's a simple question and an easy answer. I don't think anyone in the room is going to get that wrong if we just ask the question. Like if we all just had a test in front of us and said, which one truly loves God? The one who says he loves God or the one who demonstrates that he loves God in the service of his neighbor? We're all going to get the question right, I think. But when we start actually examining ourselves, that's where it gets a little more tricky, doesn't it? And so here's the question that James is asking. If you aren't loving your neighbor, are you actually loving and worshiping God? That's tough, isn't it? Now look, any good theologian would ask this question right here. And it's tongue in cheek, by the way. Well, who is my neighbor? Right? Let's take these lists of requirements and let's put them in a box so that I know who I need to love and who I don't need to love, right? And a good theologian did ask that question in the following account in Luke 10. He was a lawyer. Lawyers in Jerusalem are a little different than lawyers today. Lawyers were men who studied the law. So really theologians or seminarians, you'd call them. So the lawyer asked Jesus, well, Jesus, who is my neighbor? See if you can answer that one. And this is how Jesus answers the question. And you know this story. He says, there's a Jerusalem man on a walk. A Jewish man. He's beaten up. He's mugged. He's jumped by robbers. And he's left for dead. And two people walk by him. One walks near him. And the other one says, and actually walks to the other side of the road. A priest and a Levite. How do we take priest and Levite and fast forward it to 2018? That means you've got a Jewish man on the road and you've got two Jewish men walking by and saying, no, thank you. Okay. So people who voted the same, people with the same socioeconomic background, people with the same skin color. That's what Jesus is saying. You get that? Walking down the road, avoiding the man. Then a third man sees him. He's a Samaritan. Well, what's a Samaritan? A Samaritan is a hated race by the Jews. They disobeyed God and intermixed with the Gentiles like they shouldn't have. And the Jews cast them aside and hated them. So what is a Samaritan? Well, he's got a different political belief. Different socioeconomic background. Different upbringing. Different skin color, ethnicity. That man picks the man up, nurses him back to help, saves his life, puts him in an inn or a hotel, tells the guy, put this all on my tab, I'll pay for it. So not just takes time out of his day, but actually takes money out of his pocket to help this man, right? Saved his life. So Jesus tells that story. The lawyer's standing in front of him. And Jesus says to the man, you tell me who proved to be a neighbor. Right? And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus got even more explicit, didn't he? He said, don't just love your neighbor. You need to love your enemies as well. Not just the people who maybe you don't get along with, but the people who are actively trying to take you down. Right? Like today. Okay, for example, you ask a typical teenager or maybe someone starting off in their working career, and you say, who's your enemy, right? And they're going to define an enemy for you. Well, it's the person who likes the same boy I do, and where, you know, we kind of have some Snapchat battles over who, you know, I realize things are more complicated and deeper than that. But when we're talking about enemies compared to a nation who'd been invaded and raped and killed and taken into exile for a couple thousand years at this point, when you use the word enemy, you're upping the ante a little more than just someone you don't get along with, right? And Jesus isn't saying, just tolerate them, just make sure you don't cross over to the other side of the street when you see them laying down in the road. You're actually to love them and to pray for them. Paul says here in Romans 7:6, we are a people who serve in the new way of the Spirit. What does that mean? We're to love God and love our neighbor and our enemy. And how do we actually know that we love God? How is it displayed to the world that we actually love God? Is it because we say, I have faith, or is it by our faith we display it in our actions? Much harder to answer that way, isn't it? So the question I think Paul would ask here in Romans 7, if he was preaching from verse 6, would be, how are you doing with that? Do you make a concerted effort to even strike up a conversation with the person that you live next door to? Or are you like me? You pull in the driveway, you take your bag out of the car, you see them in their driveway, say, hi. You can't even get like a full hi out. It's just like a hi. And then you walk inside for the night. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? I'm talking to myself here. You throw a quick hi out there and you shut yourself inside for the night. And or even better is you go inside and you turn on the TV and you turn on the news and then you ask this question. I don't know why people just can't get along. Right? You didn't even say hi to your neighbor. You said, huh? And you want to know why you can't get along with people. And I think some of us can say things like, yeah, you know what, my wife does a really good job talking to the neighbors or making friends and building relationships. And so what about you, believer? What do you do, men? Or the other way around, men, maybe you make good relationships at work and you talk with people and your wife could say, yeah, my husband does a great job with this. But what about you? See, this is what I want us to see and what I started talking about here at the beginning. We are the only people who have the solution to the insurmountable issues that our culture is facing. But we have to actually open our mouths, don't we? Now look, here's what I don't think the conversation should look like. You get your bag out of your car, you see your neighbor and you says, hi, I'd like to talk with you about the eschatological nature of the Pauline epistles. Would you have any time in the next week that you want to sit down and drink some tea? You say, I've been trying, Pastor. We've been trying to talk to my neighbor, and for some reason, they just don't want to. Well, I don't want to talk to you either, right? What are you talking about? What if you said to your neighbor, I see the way your wife pulls up with the groceries, and you come out to help her get the groceries. What a picture of love that is to our neighborhood. I just want to thank you for being a good, loving husband. That's a little better, isn't it? Maybe a couple years down the road you can get to the Pauline epistles if you want to do that. We've got to build relationships. Yeah, we need to ask ourselves, if I were to evaluate my love for God based upon my love for my neighbor, not just neighbor in the way that Jesus defines it, as in literally anybody you run into. But the way we would define it, the person who just lives next door to me, what would you find? Now look, I don't want us to lose heart over this, right? Like, I'm not trying to beat anybody up here, because goodness, if I'm beating anybody up, I'm beating myself up more than I'm beating you up. I don't want us to lose heart over this. See, this is why I think it's so important to understand the law of God written on the human heart and the Holy Spirit indwelling of believers. Because we know this already. We've been through 6 chapters of Romans. This is not do this in order to be saved, right? We've got that part figured out. This is not what we do in order to be justified before a holy God. This isn't a work, also not a work that we're doing without help, right? He says God saved the people. He's forgiven them. He's given them new hearts. He's written this law on their hearts. He's indwelt them with the Spirit. And now live lives in keeping with your salvation. And Paul says this in almost every book he wrote. Therefore walk, or therefore live, or therefore serve, based upon what's been done and the changing of desires in your hearts. God is supplying us here with everything we need for life and godliness, and he's actively working to make us more like Jesus, who is defined as the friend of sinners. James says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. And then he says also, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God and he will give it to you. Yet what is wisdom? It's knowledge applied is what it is in the Bible. It's taking the precepts of God and living them. If any of you lacks an understanding in how to take this and live it out, ask of God, the Father of lights, who every good and perfect gift comes from, who loves hearing from his children and wants to lavish us with grace, and he'll give it to you. That's a good place to start, isn't it? And here's what I started out by saying. I started out by saying that Jesus prayed that the church would be united. And Mike said it when he was praying. We're in a time in history, perhaps more contentious than it's been in the past 100 years, at least the past 50 years. So contentious, in fact, I was thinking about this as I was working on this. I thought, half the people in the room are going to think that I'm talking about Justice Kavanaugh, right? And the other half of the people in the room are going to think I'm talking about Black Lives Matter, right? I mean, be honest. Half the people in the room are going, this is a crazy liberal. And the other half are going, this is a crazy far right wing conservative. Right? Because we're missing the point here. What Jesus prayed for is not that the church would take a platform, be it political or racial or economic or social or anything like that, and unite itself to it, but that we would be united with Christ and therefore be the only thing that can stand firm through the storms of culture and society and life. Because this is what's going on. You've got people all throughout the United States right now saying, what in the world is going on? Where are the answers to our problems? And there are hundreds of people throwing answers out there, aren't they? And we're the only people who have the answer. And this is what the church has been faced with the past 2,000 years is, are you going to unite yourself with a platform, church, or are you going to unite yourself where you are united with Christ? You unite yourself with a platform, you lose the gospel. And the church, I think, failed the last time there was this much contention over political issues and this much contention over racial issues. This guy I was listening to this, what day was it? Thursday. He said, I think he's right. He said the reason there are black churches and white churches is because the failure of the white church. And that sounds circular, doesn't it? Because you go, Well, how did white churches and black churches form if there was a white church? Because white people wouldn't let black people in their seminaries. And so they were forced to start their own churches. And we have this resulting fallout of it in our society today, where we have white churches and black churches. And we have people who say, well, things are fine. It's all going to work out in heaven someday, right? We're all going to worship. This is the thing. We jump forward all the way to Revelation 4 and 5, which are great passages, aren't they? All races and tribes, tongue, nations of people are going to be worshiping before the throne. And we just say, well, it's going to work itself out someday. And we have the answer right now, though. We need to be united as a church now. And I think it starts by building relationships now. Worshiping together now. How are we gonna weather the storm of the current climate that will inevitably fall and another one will come? It's by being united with Christ and loving our neighbors and loving our God. That's how it is. And Paul says it this way: the result of our salvation, the result of our death to the law and union with Christ, is that we serve. Not we will serve, but that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. We can't make this mistake again of uniting ourselves with something other than the gospel. But we need to live out what we're actually preaching. So the proof of our love for God is going to be played out in whether or not we actively love our enemies and our neighbors. I mean, the world is hungering for this. The world is hungering for this. One of my favorite descriptions of Paul and Silas is in Acts 17. They're going around the world. I mean, we've been through Acts. They're going around the world and they're preaching the gospel. And they get to Thessalonica and they only get to be there for a couple of weeks because things had grown just so contentious at this point that they're preaching the gospel and some of the brothers are dragged out into the streets. And the people in Thessalonica say, these men have turned the world upside down. I mean, I love the Greek because it's, these are world turning upside down type of men. What are we going to do with them? And I don't think the preaching of the gospel here is going to fix culture and society. I'm not one of those people that think that way. That doesn't fit in my theology. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Maybe I'm wrong. But this is true, that there are people in the world today who have their worlds turned upside down. And the only message that can turn their upside down world right side up is this gospel. The church is called to go and preach the gospel to every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, and that the word of God, when it is heard, will save. We're going to get there in a couple chapters in Romans 10. How are they to believe if they haven't heard? And how are they to hear if someone doesn't go and preach? The word of God, when it is heard, saves a lost people. We have the opportunity to turn lives that are upside down, right side up, by preaching this gospel. The solution is that we need the blood of Jesus to wash away sin. It's the only thing that can. And so the exhortation this morning then is, let's be a people who serve our neighbors, who love our neighbors, who love our enemies, who love our God in the new way of the Spirit. And if you find this morning that, I don't desire that, there's nothing inside of me that wants to do that. We have a good and perfect Father who is working in us to make us like Jesus. Right, we're talking through this, how do we kill sin in our lives? How do we kill the effects of sin in our lives? How do we take this ingrained sin in our lives that gives us desires to do things that we know we don't want to do, and we do things that we don't want to do, and don't do things that we do want to do, which is where we're getting in Romans 7. How do we take that and have those changed so that we do desire them? Paul says in Romans 8, we live according to the Spirit who causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. It's the same answer that we give every week. Be in the Word. Worship God. Ask Him and He will give it to you. Cry out to Him. Be broken over sin. Right? We put this at the end of every sermon because it's true of every single problem we have. We kneel before the cross and ask the Father to make us more like the Son, and He will do it. Amen. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward here, and we're going to take communion here in the Lord's Supper, where we have displayed in front of us the solution. The solution of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus that covers, takes away sin. And we as a people gather around this table with these elements and we worship God and say, thank you that it is not me on that table, but that it's you given for me. We take these, we remember what Christ has done. By it, we proclaim to the world as a united people, we are sinners saved by grace. And so, as I say every week, this is for believers. If you're not a believer in the room, don't take this. Let it pass you by. Consider this question. Is there a solution to these problems? Consider what you've heard about the gospel. Come talk to one of us. Believers, take this. Take the time to worship and just pray and thank God for what He's done. And after a few minutes, we'll come together and sing some more in worship and pray for us. Father, I do thank you that you would take a people like us, broken, sinful, segregated, divided along party lines and anything else we can come up with, and incarnate the Son into human flesh to live a perfect life, to die a sinless death, to call all men to yourself and actually save a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and race. Father, that you would take a people broken, warring hostilities, bring us together in the church and have us fellowshipping around the person and work of Christ by bonds that are deeper than anything else. Father, we have our differences in the room. We have different races and different political ideologies and different backgrounds, but we have one Savior. Help us to be a people who are not divided by the stuff that will pass away, but to be united in the person and work of Christ. And let us be a light on a hill in the dark world around us, that they may see our unity and understand by the preaching of the gospel that Jesus was sent by the Father, and that all who cry out to Him in repentance will be saved. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. Continue to grow us in grace and holiness. We thank you for your Spirit, His sanctifying work. Make us more like Christ. And we do look forward to the day where all of this will be behind us. Would you be glorified this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.